from the book of Luke, chapter 10, starting in verse 38 and going through verse 42. If you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. It says this, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as I said, tonight's been a special night. We have four different people getting baptized immediately after the service. Just over a year ago, we celebrated our first baptism. A young man who came to faith through one of our members at Columbia University. Now, a year later, we have four people taking that important step of following the Lord in baptism. God is at work. I just wanted to say right out of the gate, let's continue to ask him to bring one more person to faith in Christ through our church. Our hope is that we want to reach New York City one person at a time, and we aim to be disciples of Jesus who then make disciples of Jesus. Now, our text is about the first half of what I just said, being disciples. This is all about being a disciple, what it looks like to be a disciple. We're introduced to these two sisters, Mary and Martha. You might be familiar with them. You tend to identify with one or the other, although I don't think it's meant to be like a personality, you know, profile or anything. But Mary is the younger of the two sisters. She sits at Jesus' feet, just listening to his teaching. And Martha, the older sister, is distracted, it says, by much serving, everything that needs to be done to properly host the Lord in her home. And then Mary's like focused on Jesus. Martha, it says, is distracted. Mary's receiving from Jesus. Martha is serving him. Mary's at peace. Martha is anxious and troubled. We see all these contrasts woven in just through these five verses. And as the drama unfolds, Martha begins complaining to the Lord about her younger sister. "Why isn't she helping me? Can't you make her do something here?" And then Jesus gently confronts her heart. And the big idea of this whole interaction is this. Choose Jesus over distraction. Choose Jesus over distraction. You could say, be Mary and not Martha. We'll see two defining marks of a disciple in Mary that Martha still had to learn. And by the way, Martha is a very redeemed character in the scripture, so don't be too hard on her. And the Lord loves Martha, and her story was not over yet. We read lots more about her. But in this particular case, it's be like Mary. Two defining marks of a disciple. First is her posture toward Christ. And the second is her portion in Christ. And we'll define some of these things. But I wanted to start by just, why choose Jesus in an age of distraction? And one of the things that I like, in addition to pastoring that I do, is marketing. And it's just part of how I ended up getting here to the city is I'm bivocational. So I also have a marketing company. And the plan long-term is hand that off, be full-time here as a pastor as well. And by God's grace, that's moving forward. But anyone in marketing knows it's called the attention economy. Why is it called the attention economy? Because we're so distracted and overwhelmed and anxious and just running in so many different directions that the first priority of any marketing is it has to somehow cut through the noise, it has to somehow break through, get your attention amidst all of everything else. Cutting through the noise, interrupting the pattern is not easy. We're wearing ourselves out. We wear our bodies out. We wear our minds out, our souls, our spirits. We fill our schedules. We chase dopamine in our free time. Like, everyone is just so distracted, so overwhelmed, so anxious. And that's just our world's just full of noise and this anxiety that kind of is in the air. And I know whether you're an anxious person or not, some of you really chill people, that's an amazing gift of God, but you can at least see this. It's kind of the air that we swim in. We all want our lives to be focused on what matters most. Like, we don't want to live our whole life and look back and go, "Oh, I spent it worrying about a bunch of things that didn't matter." Luke's gospel that we're making our way through makes a powerful argument, chapter by chapter, story by story, that what matters most is this man, Jesus, and what he did 2,000 years ago. He lived a perfect life. He then died for our sins on the cross, and he rose again on the third day. and sent his disciples out with the good news that our God loves sinners so much that he sent his son to die for them. And he's calling, he loves them the way that he loves lost sons and daughters. He's calling them back to be in his family again. And Luke's saying, if you find him, you will find the one thing worth giving your whole life for. And our text shows us how exactly it is that we posture ourselves before him and how it is that we make him our portion in this life. So at the baptism service, we're going to hear four testimonies about what happens when you make Jesus your one thing. This text shows us how to make him our one thing. So we choose Jesus over distraction. First point is we look at a disciple's posture. Read verses 38 and 39 again. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So they stop off, Jesus and his disciples, in Bethany. We know it's in Bethany from some of the other passages about Mary and Martha. They had a brother named Lazarus. You might know the story when he died and Jesus rose him back to life. See a little bit of Mary and Martha there as well. These women and their brother Lazarus were benefactors of Jesus' ministry. They had a home that he would stay in when he was near Jerusalem. In fact, he stayed in their home the last week of his life during the Passion narrative. So all those things that were happening leading up to his ultimate betrayal and death. Home base for him was just a couple miles south in this little town, Bethany, in the same home that he's in right in our story here. This is Mary and Martha. They often housed him. They probably economically supported him. The first thing we see is how different these sisters are. Now, you have two daughters, maybe, and they're probably very different, I would imagine. I have three daughters. They are, I mean, actually, no, I forget if you have more than two daughters, but you have at least two daughters. And I have three daughters. They're all so insanely different, insanely different. So that, I get that, but it's the first difference that you see between these two women is their posture. Martha's up serving and kind of anxiously moving about. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And what we see in that is Martha's welcoming Jesus. By the way, it says it's her house, which is how we kind of know she's the older sister. It's her house. She's probably the head of the household as the older sister. And maybe if you're an older sibling, you kind of sympathize with her a little bit. The younger sister slacking off again. You know, I'm doing all the work. She's just sitting here. But Mary's posture is surprising for a couple reasons. The one is, as a co-host of that home, she would have been expected to be upserving and helping carry the load. That was culturally expected of her. Even more surprising is the social boundaries that she crosses to be sitting at Jesus' feet. Because sitting at his feet, the way that's phrased there, it's a first century phrase meaning that she's picking up the posture of one of his disciples. Now, culturally, that would have been something that would have been essentially not allowed for women, prohibited for women in the first century. So she's crossing a social boundary to sit and assume the posture of one of Jesus' disciples, which, as a total aside, not what we're going to make this text be all about, is a really wonderful example of how Christ is opening up the kingdom of God to everyone, to everyone. She's sitting at his feet. Now, Paul actually said in Acts 22:3, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He's talking about his rabbi, and he adopted the posture before he knew Christ as a disciple of the rabbi Gamaliel. And physically, she's probably sitting sort of cross-legged on maybe a mat. They didn't really have chairs the way we have chairs, but Jesus might have been sitting on a little bit of an elevated mat or pillow, or maybe on like a stone bench in the courtyard, or some way he probably was elevated just a little bit. And his disciples then are sitting at his feet and he's teaching them. And that's just what's going on physically. Now, beyond that, what we see going on is that Mary is abandoning her social and household responsibilities for the opportunity to sit and listen and learn from Jesus. And if we're going to choose Jesus over distraction, we're going to need that same posture. A disciple devotes themselves to lifelong learning from their master and a humble posture of learning from Jesus in all ways. Now, what does it look like to learn from Jesus today? Well, he teaches us through his word. By the way, why do we have to ask this? What does it look like today? Because he's not here physically speaking to us. So how do we learn from our master today? Well, he teaches us through his word. We believe in a living God who hasn't stopped speaking. He's still speaking, still communicating with his people. How does he do that? Through his word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. It's the very voice of God to his people. When we read it with the humble intention to learn from Christ, we're sitting at his feet. That's just one way that we sit at his feet. It's one very practical way to apply this text. To devote 30 minutes to an hour every day, read his word, to pray, to focus in on Jesus, to seek to apply his word to your life. When you do that, you're sitting at his feet to learn from him. But that's not all. Keep in mind, during this time and for 1400 years from the time of Christ up until the printing press, not many people was very practical to read God's word for themselves. Like the idea of that quiet time, very printing press made that possible. It was primarily through what? It was through this preaching of the word from Christ. Think about that. 1400 years, the church still survived. Still, the gospel was passed on generation to generation through preaching. And preaching is still a major way that God, Christ speaks to us through his word. In John 10:27, here's just a little bit of how we trace this. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So he's the great shepherd, and his sheep know his voice. Then later, after he's risen from the dead, he says to Peter, passes on the preaching responsibility to his disciples. He says to Peter, "Feed my lambs." Like that shepherding responsibility, I'm giving over to you. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, that Peter is passing it on for the next generation of pastors and elders. He says to the elders of the church, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." So for 2,000 years from his resurrection to today, Jesus has continued to speak to his people through the preached word. That's why preaching has such a prominence in our gatherings, in Protestant worship gatherings everywhere, when we gather on the Lord's Day. It shouldn't be lost on us, in other words, that we're doing something very countercultural here. We're taking, 60 to 90 minutes, 2 hours out of our week to sit at Jesus' feet, to listen to his word, to listen to the preaching. The authority, by the way, doesn't lie with the preacher. It lies with the word. And so the word is being preached. John Calvin said it this way: every time the gospel is preached, it is as if God himself came in person solemnly to summon us. So I hope when we are listening to preaching, whether it be mine or someone else's, we're sitting down, we're listening to the word being preached. We're actually coming to, like, we're sitting at Jesus' feet. And he intends to use this to speak, not just in some general way to all the people here, but specifically to you. He teaches us through his word, but also his spirit. So the spirit illuminates his word so that we can understand it. John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So he teaches us as his spirit comes into our minds and opens our minds up to understand his word. That's called the doctrine of illumination. Our minds become aware of what his word means. And he brings his word, the Holy Spirit brings the word of Christ back to our attention right when we need it. Now, I was sitting at my dad's bedside at the hospital again this week. As most of you know, that he's kind of reaching the end of his life. And I asked him, "Dad, what do you think about?" You know, he can't get out of bed at this point. Like, "What do you think about when you're out? Like, how have you been feeling?" And he says, "I've been worrying. I've been worrying." I was like, "Oh, what are you worrying about?" I said, I think I know what you're worrying about. You're worrying about Kelly, aren't you?" That's his wife, my stepmom. And he's like, "Yeah, I've been worrying about Kelly." And right then I thought about Psalm 131. It just kind of, I think the Holy Spirit just brought it to my heart. I was like, "Dad, I want to read you a psalm." He's like, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not lifted too high. I do not think about or ponder things too great or too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul." It goes on to say, "Like a weaned child with its mother, so my soul is within me. Like a weaned child with its mother, so my soul is within me." It goes on to say, "Oh Israel, hope in the Lord both now and forevermore." And then my dad said, what came to my mind was Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, you know, and then we cried together, you know, it's like my day with my dad. Because why? Because the Lord through his word reminded us that he will shepherd my dad even through these last days of his life and is strong enough to care for all those other people who are walking right through that valley of shadow of death with him. God will care for all of those he loves. He will calm and quiet our souls. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He's not doing something novel in our hearts. He's bringing to our mind what Jesus already said through his word. He also does work in our hearts on occasion through convictions, desires, burdens, but we have to weigh all of those carefully according to the scriptures. And maybe you have a prompting from this. Maybe you have some unexpected burden to pray. Maybe a strong sense you should speak to somebody about Christ, or you notice something remarkable providential timing. The Spirit does work through all those things. We just have to test those against his word. The primary ways the Spirit's going to speak to us is to bring to mind what God has already said and to illuminate it so that we understand it and can apply it right now to our situation. And the promptings that we get from the Spirit will never run contrary to the word of Christ, always in harmony. And normally the word directly, that's, I think, especially as we meditate on it, we begin to internalize it, memorizing scripture. We'll see that happening more and more in our lives. It's such a really practical way that Jesus speaks to us through his Spirit. So to sit at the feet of Jesus means that we take full advantage of every means of grace that he brings our way. Every single one available, whether it's the sacraments of baptism or the Lord's Supper. We're going to have those are tangible, physical reminders that make the gospel visible to us. Or community with his people. We love each other and build each other up in the community of the church. And he uses that to teach us. But when we adopt the posture of a disciple, we're sitting at his feet, when we're constantly listening and asking in every circumstance of our life, every trial, every vocational opportunity, what are you up to, Jesus? How can I faithfully walk in this? And then we look for him in his word. If we do this, our minds are renewed, our hearts settle down, and he's teaching us always. That's what it looks like to be a disciple, to adopt the posture of a disciple, to sit at his feet, humble, teachable, learning posture. Lord, teach me through your word and your Spirit and all the other means of grace you've put at my disposal. Every way I want to grow and learn. That's first. A disciple sits at Jesus' feet. That's our posture. Second and finally, a disciple's portion. We're going to have to define that word portion, but the word portion is taken directly from the passage. Jesus says Mary has chosen the good portion. We'll get to that. It has rich biblical imagery in that. So I want to get to that. It just means allotment or inheritance. Like if you're dividing up the inheritance amongst your kids and like, it's like your portion is here, your portion is here, your portion. That's the sense in which he's using this word. Verses 40 to 42. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. For Mary, Jesus' visit was a delightful opportunity to sit and enjoy his presence. For Martha, it was a chore. It's important that we don't blame her for her desire to serve, because the text doesn't do that. Notice that it says she was distracted with much serving. These words distracted and much are very critical for us understanding the text. Qualifying words about what was the issue. See, disciples don't only sit and learn. It's not like a proper application of this is we all just go become monks and leave our jobs and we just sit and read the Bible 24/7 and that's how we be like Mary and not Martha. No, disciples do, and we know this from the scriptures, they don't just sit and learn, they go and they tell. They go out and they love their neighbor as themselves. They serve lovingly and willingly at all times. The problem wasn't her serving. It was distraction. Martha let serving distract her from what was most important, you see. And it's clear that that's what happened. Her heart was not delighting in Jesus. That is so clear in this text. She's on tilt, you know, like her heart is just tilting. And I know we all get this way. I'm not too hard on her. I'm an oldest child, so I kind of get hurt. But she interrupts Jesus as he's teaching, first of all. And then she goes up to him. Look how she accuses him. Do you not care? She says to Jesus. And then look what she does. She points her finger at her sister. She has left me to serve all alone. And then last, on top of everything, she brazenly imposes on Jesus. And like as if she has the authority to command him what to do. She commands him, tell her to help me. So Martha lost the thread here. She lost the whole point. Isn't the whole point of hospitality to set the environment such that you and the person that is your guest can enjoy each other's company? But you see, Martha does the very thing that, like, the opposite. Instead of enjoying him by serving him, she does all of the worst things that a host can do. Maybe you've been in a hospitality situation like this, but she's interrupting him. She's dragging him into a family conflict. She's accusing him and she's imposing upon him instead of enjoying him, you see. And surely we never do this in our own life. We know our, think about our vocation, just in our sphere of vocation. Like, we know our vocational work is good. We know God called us to it. He's using our vocation to provide for us and all the people around us. The money he gives us through that, the income allows us to be generous, to provide for our families, to provide for his work through the church and for the poor in our city. And the people he brings us in contact with through our vocation are people he intends to use us to minister to. And so we rightly care deeply about our vocation and our work. It's a beautiful gift of God. Surely we never get so sucked into it that it begins to feel into the core aspect of our work that we forget to enjoy the one that called us to it. To hear his perspective on it. See, he didn't give us our vocation to distract us, but as a means to display his glory in and through us. But we get caught up in what other people think of us, in the sort of race to achievement, and all of that. We get drawn into the drama. It's very easy, at least for me, to relate to Martha. And look how Jesus addresses her drama. He says, Martha, Martha. I see that as kind of like, not a scold, but kind of like a loving repeat of her name. Like, Martha, Martha. Like, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And look at the contrast between many and one. He's saying, in all of your striving, it's all started to pile up on you, hasn't it? In your life. Life's gotten complicated, hasn't it? Your heart's grown anxious. I can see the troubles that you're carrying around in your spirit. You're letting things pile up, aren't you? It's a symptom, isn't it, that you need rest. True rest. Why don't you learn to sit here at my feet for a little bit like your sister? Let me remind you of who you are and who I am. So that the next time you get up to serve, you'll do it from that posture of rest instead of the anxiousness in your heart. Now, I've used the example of work, but so many of the good things in our lives can distract us, can't they? Family, pleasure, leisure. Most of, by the way, the medicating that we do is because we're trying to get the simple clarity that Jesus is offering Martha here. We're anxious. We're troubled about many things. One thing is needed. Only Jesus can fill our longing hearts. We all desperately need the wonderful experience of God reminding us that he is the point of everything. Choosing Jesus over distraction. It's a process of laying down the many things that are worrying and troubling us and choosing the one thing. The one thing settles down all the many things in our lives. The one thing orders our lives and gives us peace, all the many things in our lives. The one thing gives us permission to breathe and rest. Jesus blesses Mary for noticing and remembering and choosing what mattered. It doesn't mean, by the way, I already said this, we should not all just go quit our jobs. It just means that our hearts must always delight in Christ so that our service flows out of the freedom of love and not the chore and the obligation of duty. Okay? And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. If you will, I want to give you a little bit about this phrase, good portion, because it is so rich biblically. So let me take you through this a little bit. It says, Mary has chosen the good portion. What is that? Well, when God led Israel into the promised land, he divided the land among all the tribes. Each tribe was allotted a portion of that land, except the Levites. The priestly class of people were given no land, only the promise of God. He says, I will be your portion. And hang on to that phrase when God said that to the Levites, because that comes back. Now, in the scriptures, this idea of the land also represents something that points us to Christ. The land, we read first in Genesis 1, well, it's all throughout the scriptures, the place where God's people will dwell, where they'll be blessed, fruitful, and safe. Anytime you hear about the land, they're going to dwell there, they're going to be blessed, fruitful, and safe there. So they long to be in the land. And we read about the first land in Genesis 1 through 3. God made the whole world, and he gave it to humanity, and particularly the Garden of Eden to be their home. He made it this beautiful theater of his glory. And then he gave human beings the charge to spread that glory throughout all the ends of the earth, to take Eden from where it was and spread it out to the rest of the earth. But then our first parents fell to sin and were kicked out of the garden, and now the garden is no more, and the world is groaning. The land is groaning. Everything fell into disarray. And then the story of God rescuing his people begins then with Abraham and the children of Abraham. And he promises Abraham what? There's going to be a land. We're going to have a new Eden. There's going to be this new land, this promised land, flowing with milk and honey and all this. And you're going to go there and your children are going to live there. And that's where they're going to be blessed, fruitful, and safe. And again, God's people get it. They lose it. Because of their sin. They're in exile. They lose the land. And while they're in exile, God gives them all these promises. I'm going to do it again. This time, it's going to be different. This time, I'm going to do it through a promised Messiah. And he's going to so transform your heart that you're going to be people that are full of fruitfulness, blessedness, and peace. You'll always be safe. And then you're going to go out and rebuild the land. See? So when Jesus arrives on the scene, he says, I'm the one that has come to restore God's people to the peace and the safety they were made for. That was Jesus' mission. That's why he says to his weary, distracted, and anxious disciples, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not just saying, here's how you can get a little break. Just come spend a little time with me, have your quiet time. He's declaring that he alone can set us free. He can give us the blessing and the fruitfulness and the safety that we're longing for. What we had and what we lost, what haunts us and drives us every day as we go on choosing other things. We pile our lives up with these many, many things because we forget the only thing, the one thing that can give us rest is Jesus himself. So he takes these people like Martha's, all of us Martha's, who are anxious and troubled, and he simplifies our world. He says, I'm all that you need. And when he restores our hearts, gives us the rest that we long for, he then sends us back out to renew the world. One day he's going to return and make everything new all again. This is the gospel message through this idea of the land and the portion. That's what it meant when he said, Mary has chosen the good portion. He is the good portion. God said to the Levites, I will be your portion. And now we are all Levites, the priesthood of the believers. He is our portion. And that's what it means to say to Jesus, you are my portion. Saying of everything I could choose to set my heart on, of all the things I could put my delight in, my affections on, put my hope in, everything that promises me rest, everything that promises me security, everything that promises me blessing, all those many things that could weigh me down and start piling up, causing, how am I going to hold all these things together? Do we relate to that? I relate. This is like my life. Half the time I wake up and this is my life. I'm thinking this way. And he settles me down. Lord, be my one thing today. Be my one thing. We can say at any time, when things are amazing. This is Psalm 16, 5 through 8. David's writing when things are amazing. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That's when things are amazing. When things are troubling. We can say with Psalm 73, 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or when your world is completely fallen apart, like in Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So the Lord is the one thing that gives meaning to the many things. See, when he's your portion, it's not like all those other things don't matter. They actually matter more, like our calling, our circumstances, our relationships, our joys, our sorrows. They are even more significant when he is everything to us, because he reveals himself to us and through us in all of those things. But they are just never threatened to take all of our joy away from us. Because when he is our portion, we can calm down our troubled and anxious hearts. Because nothing can ever take him away from us. You see. As a parent, this is real. Let me try to like land this for you. As a parent, and not many of you are parents, but some of you are. We have parents here today. It means I can enjoy my children in every phase of life that they're in without feeling like these moments are just fleeting and they're going away, like they're going to grow up one day and I'm going to lose, you know, these moments. I can enjoy even temporary and wonderful blessings from the Lord without letting it rob my joy. And I can enjoy every season and blessing of my life without them needing to always be here and always be the same because I'm enjoying them. You see, because they're just foretastes of our ultimate reality, because our portion is in him. And also in my own life, just using my own life as an example, as a grieving son, this is real, because this means I can endure sorrow and difficulty in this season of losing my father. In fact, even if everything I hold dear is one day taken away from me, my heart doesn't need to be troubled, because nothing will ever threaten his hold on me. See, and my eternity is secure. That's why he says about Mary, it will not be taken from her. It will not be taken from her. Nothing can take the one thing away. So how can we choose Jesus over distraction? It's about our posture before him, sitting at his feet regularly in every way possible, learning from him. And it's about our portion in him, that he is the delight of our heart. And we worship it and we dwell on his forgiveness of our sin. We spend time with people who love him. We learn to see him in all of our circumstances. And we've already sat at his feet tonight. And we're going to close our service out with a time of worship where we're going to be able to say, you are my portion in all sorts of different ways. And we'll take from the bread. We'll drink from the cup. We'll take our portion from the bread. We'll literally eat at the table. And we'll see at the baptism, these sacraments, these physical demonstrations of these spiritual realities. You can choose today if you've never been a disciple of Jesus. You've never become a disciple of Jesus. If you sense Christ calling you, you can confess in your heart that you believe that he is Lord, that he died for you, for your sins, that he rose again. He's calling you to repent of your sins and to surrender to God's will in your life, to be your one thing, for him to be your portion forever. You can tell him you're ready to do that in your own words, just anytime during the next three songs, next quiet moments. And then if you will do that, the scriptures say he'll take away the greatest burden in your life. He might not take away all your temporal burdens, but he will, in a flash, take away the burden of guilt, because he will wash away your sins forever. And you'll be clean before God, and your relationship with God will be restored when you repent of your sins and come to Christ in faith. If you're ready to do that, just any time in the next three songs, take a quiet moment. In your own words, tell him you did that. Let's worship. Let's rehearse these things together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that in Jesus' name, something about Mary and Martha would land in our heart, that we would sit at your feet and be lifelong learners, and that we would delight in you, that you would be our portion. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.